Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, last week we covered the first 12 verses. We were encouraged in the first 12 verses in our marriage that it's from the Lord, that this is His doing, and it's a marvelous thing in our eyes. Now this week we take on verses 13 through 31 as we preach our way through the book of Mark. Now let me just, everybody there? Mark 10. Got it on your Bibles, got it in your phones. I guess last week it was too much of a distraction to have you look something up, so I won't do that this week. Are we there? Anybody need a Bible? Maybe I should have started with that. Jim has got the Bibles, and does anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand. Okay, we need one right here. And over here. Okay. And okay, in the back. Maybe you could scoot over and share, because we got one in the back there. Is that okay? All right. Okay, so while he's doing that, look up here. Just all for truth in church, right, Hannah? All for truth in church. We want to be truthful, right? Okay, so has anybody ever in their life thought they knew something? Like, I know this. And then you found out you were wrong? All right. I can instruct some of you later on how you were wrong. I was thinking about, here's some examples from my life, okay? I was thinking about in sixth grade, I've told you before, I'm dyslexic, and I didn't know until I was 19, and my mom told me in a car on our way to the school or something like that. But one of the things that I always got confused was the word R and R. Like, this is our family. See, I'm even confused. Is that which way did I say it? Are you going to the mall? Right. So we had a paper on the R and R's, and I got them all backwards. But I thought I was right. And then good old Mrs. Baker, she decided to circle all the ones that I got wrong. And no matter how I pleaded my case with her, I finally had to come to the conclusion, totally wrong. I was totally wrong. So, all right, here's one example. I had an RA in college. And this one isn't about me, but necessarily it's about him. His name was Craig. Craig was from Atlanta. And we would be, it was a pretty strict Baptist college. So I think if you even thought of singing a Duran Duran or Guns N' Roses song, you would get written up for it. Somehow they knew your thoughts. But anyway, so we would be down on our floor, and he would be singing the song, and we would know the words. But he would be singing the wrong words, and he was emphatic about it. And so I went and I bought the CD, which had the words in it. And it was actually the cassette. And I pulled it out, and I showed him, and the look on his face, I thought for sure it was probably the most vivid picture in my mind was the night when we were living in Cumberland, Maryland. This is around maybe 2000, and the power was out at our house, and I sent the family up it couldn't be turned on until the next day. And so I sent the family up to be with some friends. We had babies, and we wanted them taken care of. And so I sat down with the power that I had left on my computer and listened to some messages on the book of Romans and got to a passage about salvation. And I sat there dumbfounded as I read what I read and heard what I heard and realized that in my entire life I got it wrong. I was thinking wrong. Aren't those humbling moments when you have to admit, I got it wrong? And I don't want to be wrong again, so I better take this seriously. Have you ever been there with me? Don't leave me hanging. Thank you, Dad. Well, that's where our message is headed today. We're going to do this without the distraction of the screen today. So I'll make sure that I make sure you have all the information that you need. Today's message is one of these messages that at first may seem like there's two separate stories going on here. We've heard the story about suffer the little children to come to me. And then we've heard the story of the rich young man or the rich young ruler. But it's interesting that all of the synoptic gospels, when I say the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all wedged in together, and they are telling this story together, and it follows fairly much all three of them, that this story happens right after the other story. It's chronological. It's supposed to be here for a purpose. At the heart of the message today is salvation. It's the act of coming to Jesus for His saving grace and mercy and have it applied to you in your account. You might call it saving grace. You may call it being saved from the wrath to come. You may say eternal life. You may say eternity with Jesus. It's a great way to look at it. Whatever you might call it, salvation is a serious thing. Good spot for an amen. Salvation is a serious thing. It is. It's not to be taken lightly or flippantly or on a whim. We had the blessing to be on the mountain called Haleakala. Right? I worked on that. Don't think I'm like, oh, big time at me with the word there. No. It's the highest mountain on the island that we were at, and one of the highest mountains in the world. And what happens is you can go up to the top of that and you watch the sunrise. And I looked at my wife as the sunrise happened, and I said, how can someone just sit there in their defiance of God and say, there is no God? There has to be something that did this. And that fresh on my mind that you could take a trail and go a little bit higher. And so we decided to do that. And I'm not sure in the group that was with us, I'm not sure how many heard this. But as we were ascending towards this higher boulder to just kind of look over this crater that was there, a couple was walking down from the spot that we were headed. And he looked at her and said, how about we just start believing in Shintoism? Just like that. You know, just, hey babe, how about we just switch our beliefs to Shintoism? And she's like, okay. Like, do you know, your eternity is in the balance here. And you want to have a little, let's just try it. And I was struck by that. They have no seriousness with the life to come. Salvation is a serious thing, and you don't want to get it wrong. You want to know for sure. You don't want to know the best way to know to go is to go to the source, right? The best way to know for sure is to go to the source. Amen? And who's our source? Okay, God. And how does He tell us? Does He speak to each one of us? He tells us in His Word. That's right. Amen. All right, so that's why we're where we are at. And so what I'm going to do is read the text, and I had some things highlighted here, and then we're going to walk down through these few points that we have. Okay? With me? Mark chapter 10, verse 13. That's where we started. Father, help us in this moment, we pray in Jesus' name. And they were bringing children to Him. We'll stop there for a second. Jesus is in a house. His disciples were asking Him about marriage. This is where we left off last week. Well, you know, He had some intensity with the disciples, and He's like, if you get a divorce and you get remarried, you're committing adultery. And if you're a woman and you do the same thing, you're committing adultery. End of story. That's where we stopped. Okay? Now, in that same place, in that same room, there's a knock on the door, and people now are bringing. Why would they do that? I know next week that at least one of the ladies in our audience that is pregnant is having her baby on Tuesday. Pray for the Nicholson family, but I'm fairly certain it's going to happen for both of them really, really soon. Pray for little Cakel Fritz over here. But why would you take your child to see Jesus? Well, that's not something we would do. Hey, let's all go down and we're going to go see the rabbi. But it was something that they would do. And if a popular rabbi would come through, they would say, let's go down and have that rabbi bless our child, put their hand on our child, and pray for our child that they would follow God. So, people are coming, that they and we see why, that he might touch them, might pray for them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. You just circle that word. That's a pretty serious word there. He's frustrated with them. But not just frustrated. Frustrated to the place of righteous indignation. Anger. Have you ever been there? Like, you're doing something, and you're doing something with people, and then you look up, and one of your people, one of your subordinates, is doing something else that's totally against what you're doing in that moment. Anybody with me? Okay, so you're doing that. So what do you say? What's maybe the first word in our lingo today that would come out of your mouth? Hey! And then you're kind of like, what? Don't do that! All right, so kind of get the picture. Jesus now says to them, let me back to it. And Jesus said to them, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Okay, so let's get an idea. Children here, this isn't just little babies. All right, this is to the preteen stage. The word means from little baby to the preteen stage. Okay? So I was looking around the room. Anthony, I can't use you. Caleb, you're my favorite. So I'm going to use your sister. Come on up. No? Okay. Caleb, then. She doesn't want to. You come up. Okay, so just stay with me. Track with me here. It's not like the picture that you see. Okay? In the picture that you see thousands of children around, and he's just kind of a group hug. Right? Jesus would sit, I'm going to try here to my best, he would bring the one child in. He would hug on that child. He would administer love to that child by letting him know that he loved them. And then he would put his hand on them and bless them. This could take a while, right? There's lots of children here. But he does it individually with each one. It's such a beautiful picture. Verse 17. And he was setting out on his journey. Remember, Jesus is now going. He's near Jerusalem. He's going with compulsion to the cross. I must go. One commentator says it's almost as if you could see his chin set heading forward towards Jerusalem. Guys, come on, it's time to go. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going on my journey. Let's go. And he's going. All right? And this happens. A man ran up and knelt before him. All right? As we get to understand who this person is, this is something that a rabbi or a person who is in the synagogue or a ruler would never do. Run, first off, because you would have to expose your legs because you'd lift your tunic up and go, and you would then never kneel. And he asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? For no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Jesus is quoting commandments 5 through 10 about how we love one another. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus looked at him. It's a word that he peered into him. He studied him for a moment. There's a lot probably he could have said right there in that moment, but notice what he did. He looked at him and loved him. I have that circled in my Bible. That's just amazing. And knowing what he knew, he said the one thing. He said, one thing, you lack one thing. And here's the thing. The guy has come to me. He said, hey, what do I got to do? Give me the list. A, B, C. Show me what's the next thing that I got to do because I wanted to make sure I have it. you lack one thing. So I say, all right, what is it? Give me the one thing. Sell everything that you have. He says, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come follow me. To the disciples, he said that same thing, except for he said, take up your cross and follow me. He's saying the same thing to this man. Notice his response. He came to Jesus. He wanted to know, what do I do? Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. Well, I do that. Well, then let me just talk about the four you're not keeping. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Why wasn't he able to do that? Disheartened, verse 22 says, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. He idolized his money. He had set that idol before God. And Jesus looked around at the disciples, and think about that. Here's a man now who has got to be totally dejected. Just totally, I wanted to know. But I can't do what he's telling me to do. There's no way. And it's a picture of walking into a storm cloud. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Nate, that just raises a question. I have a question. What is it? Does that mean rich people can't enter the kingdom of heaven? Is this all about not being rich? No, he's talking specifically. Can rich people enter the kingdom of heaven? Yes. Okay? Rich people have entered the kingdom of heaven, but they have the right perspective on wealth. It's not what owns them. They recognize where it is from and who it belongs to. And they worship the Lord and not their wallet. But some people really struggle with it who have money. Some people who never had money and come into money, they struggle to keep the money. And the disciples were amazed at his word. And Jesus said to them, children, it's a beautiful picture to his disciples. He said, lads, boys, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the eye of a needle is literally the doctor's stitching loop or a needle. Don't think of it. Some people said it was a small gate in Jerusalem. Nobody's been able to find that. Okay? So the eye of a needle really is just that. And he's saying it's easier for a camel to go through that than a rich person to give up his money, to give up his possession, to say, hey, this is yours, Lord. Use it as you will. And enter into my kingdom. And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You ought to have that one highlighted. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, Peter, being well aware of this, Peter said, well, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Okay, that's our text. Now, let's do some application. Throughout humanity, there has always been two views of salvation. One being man's view. How man can accomplish this, all the way back even to the Tower of Babel. The other is God's view. All in favor of God's view? Okay, good. See, never the two meet. One is compromise. One is the only way. One is the only truth. One is the only life. It's called God's way. And so let's examine this way. Man's view, 1A, man's view of eternal life. Man's view of eternal life. First little bullet point is this. I think I have it. I think I have it. I think I have it. I'm pretty sure that I do. Yeah, I think I do. I mean, I think I do. Some people think that they have it. And maybe even today as I speak from God's Word, you might be thinking, yeah, I think I have it. I'm a good person, I think I have it. So top three answers on the board to answer the question, I think I have it because, here's the first one, I think I have it because of who I am. I think I have it because of who I am. I mean, do you not know who I am? I am, and you might list your name. Some people feel positionally they're in a good spot because of who they are to earn, keyword, eternal life. Positionally, this man thought he was in a good spot. We talk about the rich young ruler. He was good spot by man's standards. He was rich. And this is key to the astonishment of the story from the disciples. Because in the Old Testament, a rich man was someone who was blessed by the Lord. And therefore, he was in good standing. But someone who was going through tribulation, think about Job and the story of Job, and he lost everything, and his friends came and said, you obviously did something against God. You're not in good standing. You were in good standing when you were rich. So in man's standards, this man was rich. He had many things. He was a ruler. Luke records that he was a ruler, which meant he was actively working and in a place of authority in a synagogue. Maybe part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling. He was young, he was pious, he was a righteous man. And so surely as he runs up to Jesus, surely he's already on board. And maybe you think the same thing because of who you are, that you have eternal life. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know my last name? Don't you get it? Top three answers on the board of why I think I have eternal life, because of who I am, because of who I'm with, because of who I'm with. The disciples, I mean, obviously they thought, I'm with Jesus, but not was all the disciples saved? And we know Judas wasn't. If he was leaning on that hope, he wasn't. I'm with Jesus, or the rich young ruler, I'm involved with some pretty important people. And in some of us, we kind of feel the same way. I think I'm saved just because, don't you know my grandmother? Don't you know my grandma? I mean, my grandma started this church. And that's why I come on Christmas and Easter, because my grandma prays for me. Or my mother. You know, my daddy was a missionary. Because of who you're with. The problem was, the disciples had this constant problem of where they thought their place was in the kingdom of God. And people were always trying to get in line ahead of them, and that bothered them. Go back and look at chapters 8 through 10. Exclusiveness to a point that they were trying now even to run off little children from seeing Jesus. Top three answers on the board of why I think I have it. Because of who I am, because of who I'm with, because of what I've done. Because of what I've done. I'm an usher, Nate. I'm an usher. I've been an usher for 25 years at this church. Billy Joe, bless his heart, he's gone on to be with the Lord. He asked me to do it. And I've been an usher ever since. No fruit, but you've been an usher. We used to have a guy who ran the camera in our church. And whenever he was ready for the pastor to be done, he got the clippers out of his pocket and started cutting his nails. I'm an usher. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm the song leader. I've been in the choir. Participation doesn't equal salvation any more than having a yard full of fertilizer equals a rose garden. And Jesus said in Matthew, many will say in that day, Lord, didn't we do all of these things in your name? And he will say, depart from me, for I do not know you. Many people think they have it. Many people think they have it, but it's not based on what God says. It's based on who I am. It's based on what I've done and who I'm with. And those are all failed reasons. Another thing about man's view of eternity, they think they have it, but they're not sure. They're not sure. I'm not sure. I'm not sure. We look in the text, we see two times now that this has come up. We see this rich young ruler who is obviously a very pious man who thinks he's kept the commandments to the T, but he still has to ask Jesus, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Because he's still not sure. We have the disciples now who are totally confused. You're telling me now that everything that we thought about rich people coming into heaven is not true. So what do we have to do to be saved? There's a real sense that he had everything but felt like he still wasn't sure. And the real part that you have to be careful of is just, what else do I have to add to my already successes to ensure? Because there's a real sense that if all I'm doing is just adding a little Jesus to make sure I have the right formula, that's the wrong formula. In India, missionaries would say they have to be very sure in how they share the gospel because they'll be like, yeah, I'll take your God too, because I'll add it to the shelf of all my other gods that I have. And this man, I think I'm in, but I just gotta, is there something else? Am I missing it? What is the one thing? I'm gonna be ahead, young, anxious. I'm gonna be ahead of all these other guys, because I'm going to have the one thing from Jesus, the next greatest thing that's coming along here. I'm going to have the word from him, and not all those old guys, and I'll rock it to the top. If all you've ever wanted with salvation is a surface level change or an insurance so that you don't burn at the end of your life, that is not salvation. And the reason you think you have it, but you're just not quite sure, is because you don't have it. The disciples even wondered. They look back to Abraham, David, Job, Solomon, others. And he's like, boys, you get it wrong. You're thinking about the outward appearance and great works and things done in my name. And it's more than that. There's something I had to come to grips with a long time ago. There's this principle that we need to really grasp hold of. And here it is. When we don't know the answer, we need to go to the source. Right? Ever heard that? Like, okay, so chemistry with Mr. Wilson at Emmanuel Baptist. If I had a question about chemistry, I did all right chemistry. I didn't learn in geometry what I learned in chemistry, which was go to the source when I have a question. He's the teacher. Give me what you're looking for here, right? I refused to do that in geometry and skated through with D minuses. I went to Mr. Wilson and I learned it and got, let's just say, C pluses. I know you're thinking I was all A's. No. If I want to know how to make really good strawberry jam, I don't go to Sam. I would go to my mom, right? Because for all my life, that's the source of really good strawberry jam. But if you want to know the source of salvation, we've already said this. Who's our source? God. So we go to the source. And God sets forth now in this chapter his plan for saving men's souls. Do you realize that God set forth a plan to save men's souls? Let's be serious for just a minute here. Do you realize that? It didn't just happen by happenstance. The Bible says that he loved us so much that he gave his only son to save us. John 3:16. The scripture tells us that we were creatures who were created perfectly, but we chose to embrace sin. And sin infects all of us from Adam. We embraced sin. And as creatures, we were at odds with the Creator because He was a person that was without sin. He was holy. Our sin separated us from the holy God. Our sin led us to a bad place. Our sin violated, listen, you need to get this, our sin violated God's law. Our sin made us think, well, I'm good enough. I'm good enough to achieve. I'm good enough on my own merit to make it to heaven. But you were wrong. And what I want us to see is God's view. God's view, point two. God's view of man's feeble attempt to save himself. God's view of man's feeble attempt to save himself. Here's what I want us to see. First, he rejects all our effort with truth. Let's go back into the text now. He rejects all of our effort with truth. And he starts with the rich young ruler this way. The rich young ruler runs up to him, kneels before him, and he says, "Good teacher." Now, you ever wonder why Jesus asked the question there and a couple verses later? Why do you call me good? Wasn't Jesus good? Wouldn't it have just been, "Hey, thank you. Blessings. Shalom. Stand up." But Jesus wanted to point, because he knew where this is headed, he wanted to point this man to something that would make him think beyond himself. Here's a man who's trying to be really pious and really good and really trying to win over Jesus with his goodness. And he says, "Good teacher." And Jesus asks the question, who's good but God? And as someone who was involved in the Sanhedrin and involved with rabbis, rabbis would never say that because they knew that goodness only came from the Lord. The Lord was good. It wasn't Jesus denying his deity. He was just asking a question. He was putting an image in this man's mind. Let's compare now. Let's compare. He points that him, and he likewise points us, to the only thing that is good. And he says it there in the text. Do you see it? Verse 18. "Why do you call me good? For no one is good except for God alone." And he points us to the only one who is good. So that we can compare ourselves, he could compare himself against the good standard. And we've already established that we're all for truth in church, right? All right, so we already established that. Have you ever thought you were better than you really were? I mean, let's just talk about, you know, like basketball. I'll talk about our basketball team. The Warriors. We should have been called the 5-7-5-8 Warriors. The 5-7-5-8, fairly almost all Caucasian Warriors. And we would play teams from a team called Woodward, from inner city Toledo. And they would walk in to the 5-7-5-8 Warriors and just destroy it. We thought we were good. But compared to the standard of what is goodness now before us, we were not good. I recently went, I think it was about a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago, and I went to a car show. Anybody ever been to a car show? All right. Well, I think I have a pretty nice car until I go to a car show. Like, I met Brent there, and I think his dad has a really nice yellow car, right? Am I right? Right, and I'm like, wow, that car's awesome compared to my car. When seeing what the standard of good is, I'm like, mine's horrible. And I go to the gym. What? What? You'd laugh now, right? It's because you've all been there. But when we place ourselves next to the standard of what is really good, we find out how really not good we are. That's poor English grammar there, but just understand, you're bad compared to the goodness of God. But then Jesus doesn't stop there. He is showing him his feeble attempts are wrong, and he's giving him truth. He's basing it on truth. So what's the truth? Well, he goes to the commandments. The commandments are what this man had. So not only did he show him he rejects all our efforts, with truth he shows him who is really good in God, and then he says, well, do you know the commandments? Those ones with loving others as you would love yourself. And the man's response is, well, I've done all that. Really? Really? How many of us have broken God's law today? And the man just thought, you know, I'm good. I didn't do any of that. I love my neighbor like I love myself. He didn't love him enough to give away everything that he had. So even his statement was wrong. God gave us the commandments. Listen, this is important. The purpose of the law was to bring us so that we would see the need for a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. He says, because I love you, don't worship anybody else, but we worship other things. Don't lie to one another. And then we realize, I just lied to them. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. And you're like, oh, I'm so stuck in this. How can I say I'm good enough when Jesus was perfect? And the purpose was so we can see the need for a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. The law never makes us like Christ. It shows us our need for Christ. And so this man walks away dejected because he said, well, one thing you haven't kept. You lack one thing. You covet your money more than you covet your neighbor and the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And it's the one thing that gets in the way, so sell it all. Why does God reject our good works, though, Nate? I don't understand. I mean, I know some really good people. They're really good, but they just don't believe in God. Why does he reject that? Well, a couple things on that. Let's just tackle that. First and foremost, let's just say this. God rejects it because a good works approach towards salvation is a superficial, surface-level view of your sinfulness. All you're doing is weighing in the balance, did I do enough good today to offset my sinfulness? My bad. But I'm going to do 3 good things and my bad will be. And now I have 51 cents in my pocket. I'm in the good. God will let me in. And when we have this view that I'm just good enough, well then, you have this surface level view of what your sin really looks like to the Lord. And that's a bad place to be. But not just a surface level view of and superficial view of sinfulness, but you have a superficial view of salvation. You're thinking that your good works get you into heaven. But God says in his word that your good works, listen, all of your good works are as dirty rags to him. Study the word. It's not a very nice word. And you're thinking, but I did this and I did this. And he's like, yeah, that's like this dirty rag I shoved in the corner until I can wash it. It's putrid and stinking right now. But it's my good works. Yeah, because it's you doing something to earn for yourself what I've already done for you. And you're taking the thing that I've done and you're saying, I'm not doing that. I'm doing my thing. The other reason God rejects our good works approach is it's a superficial view of Jesus himself. Because if you could just work yourself into heaven, Stephanie, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he even come? Why did he walk with compulsion towards the cross? I know you don't believe that. But you get the idea? The good works approach, we don't need Jesus then. And why did he die? Lastly, God's view of biblical salvation. God's view of biblical salvation. We get that in the text now, beginning with verse 27. Because the disciples ask a really poignant question. Lord, who can be saved? They want to know. Who can be saved? Excuse me. First thing we want to see here is this. God's view, and that's why I say I am. This is God saying. I almost wanted to cap that I am there, all right? God's view. God says, I'm the one. I'm in the business of saving souls. That's my work. He says, with man it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And the reality is, God's the one who's in the business of saving souls. I had a really great conversation with my father yesterday in relationship to this. And my job as a pastor isn't to harangue you into salvation. My job is just to present it, and he'll do the work. And any of you that are saved ought to walk into this building every week and say, God, do your work. As the gospel is presented, open hearts. You're the one who does the work. The scripture says that no man seeks after God, that God draws men to himself. But can we be honest with what that picture means? We think, well, God's just drawing me, here I go. Happily along the golden path. In reality, we're holding on to whatever we can hold on as he's pulling us to him. Because we don't want to go. But he's irresistibly pulling us to this place. God's in the work of saving souls. And God says, I'm the one responsible. Number two, I'm in the business of saving it, and I'm the one responsible. I want us to take our Bibles and turn over to Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2, Nate? Yes, chapters 1 and 2. I got time. Such a beautiful picture of our salvation here, and we need to be reminded of it, of what it is, and who's the one responsible for the work. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you. And then he begins at verse 3, and this is where we want to start. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look up here. That's an amazing verse just right there. But he doesn't stop there, praise the Lord. Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. This wasn't in happenstance. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's amazing right there. He didn't choose us for like, I gotta choose you. He's like, I love you and I choose you. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Our salvation is to the praise of his glorious grace. We got to sing about that. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. You understand redemption, right? Someone paid for you. You were guilty. You had a penalty. Someone paid the penalty. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose for which he set forth in Christ. What he is saying in Mark was the set forth in Christ. I'm headed to the cross. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in the heavens and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Look at what he chose us. He predestined us for adoption. We are His sons through Jesus Christ. We are blessed in the Beloved. We have redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness of sins. I love this in verse 8. He lavished upon us the riches of His grace in all wisdom. You think about the word lavish. It's been my word for the week. Think about that, right? It's not like, let me just give you this. He's like, let me just give you this, and then, okay, but here's this, and I got 27 more thises that I want to give you. But that's not enough. That's not enough. Let me give you my kingdom and my son. Let me give you eternal life. It's this overflowing of blessing that He's given us. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Isn't that enough? No, He gives you an inheritance. Verse 12. So that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you have heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him. Oh, wait, here's another thing. We're sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantor of our inheritance, until we possess it. Eternal life with Him. To the praise of His glory. Three times there. Praise of His glory. Verse 13. For this reason, as I've heard of your faith and your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. That you may know the hope to which you are called. What is the riches of His glorious inheritance. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His great might. He worked in Christ when He raised us from the dead and when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand. Let's just take that again. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? This same power that He's working in us was the same power that He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion. He has put all things under His feet. And then He reminds us His work in salvation and why He's responsible for this. Now listen, because this is you. You were once dead in trespasses and sin. See, some of us think, I'm floating along in an ocean and a boat comes by and that's Jesus and He throws me a lifeline. That's not what this is saying. You weren't above the ocean. You were at the bottom of the sea. Imagery. The fish were eating your guts. You were dead. There was no life in you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the forces of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Verse 4, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. My point, He's in the business of saving souls, and He's responsible for the work. The text goes on, He seated us. Immeasurable riches. Like, one of the things that blows my mind. Verse 7. So that in the coming age He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. Wait a second. Wait, can we just say wait a second? Because didn't He just do all these other things in chapter 1? Didn't He just give us salvation and eternal life and inheritance? And didn't we come to a place where we're His children and now we've been predestined before the foundation of the world and we have an inheritance that comes through the Holy Spirit as our guarantor of it? But there's more? But look what it says in verse 7. So that He in the coming age might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness. Hasn't He already done that? He wants to show us more towards us in Christ Jesus. For great by grace you have been saved through faith. Does Jesus deal with the man-based salvation? Yeah, it's not of your works. It's the gift of God. Not of works so that no one can boast. We are His workmanship. Created for good works, which He prepared for beforehand. Here's my point. He's in the business of saving souls, and He's responsible for the work. Now back to Mark chapter 10. And I want to deal with just quickly this. There is a way, as you look at these verses, that you could get confused and think, well, if I receive Jesus, if I take Jesus in, then I'm going to be rich. Because look what he says about houses and brothers and sisters and children, 100-fold. Because the disciples were at a certain point when Jesus tells the man, give away everything that you have and come and follow me. They're like, oh, I've done that. And so he says, Lord, we've done that. And Jesus responds to that. If you've done that, I want you to know that I'm the rewarder of those who follow me. The one word we leave out of that 100-fold is persecution. Shall we read it again? Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake, for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, key, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. Prosperity gospel is wrong. Okay? This is not about prosperity gospel. But to the disciples, to the Romans who are reading this, to you and I, we have to understand. Some of you in this room, coming to salvation costs you everything. And it's still costing you. And family won't talk to you. And I had to leave my house. I had to leave my job because I wasn't in a good spot. And it cost me everything. Where are these 100-fold, Nate? I can tell you this much right now. I mean, I'm blessed, literally, to have my parents with me in my house. Okay? But I can go to places around the world right now. I can go to Portugal, and there's this dear old lady who always cooked food for us. In Christ, she's my mother. The missionaries, Ken and his wife, Lo, the Lowe's, my brother and sister. I have a house there. I could go to St. Vincent, and there's old brother Al and his wife, this church, the 300 St. Vincians who love the Lord and love me, love Mike and Christina. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And you leave. And to them, they left everything. And we leave everything when we come to Christ. But we gain so much. Houses, friends, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, persecution. We gain that. Just makes us stronger. He's a rewarder of those that are faithful. Not just in this life, but also in the life to come. To the one who perseveres, Revelation 2 and 3 says. You read it. Lastly, I embrace, this is God speaking again, God's biblical view of salvation is I embrace those who come like a child. I embrace those that come like a child. What does that mean? I've heard lots of things through the ages. I think I've had a good place with it. Does it mean I have to crawl to him? No. Some people have said I have to come humbly. I don't think there's a point to that, but I know some kids who are not very humble. Right? You know some? I think really what it's getting at is this. It's a recognition that they can't do what they need to do or want to do themselves. And so they have to come to a place of desperate need and help and go to the one that can save them. And I thought about this in relationship to babies on up. Now, babies are helpless, right? They're unable to save themselves. They're totally dependent on someone else's grace and mercy. And the point of salvation is in this text is that you're not able to do anything to save yourself. A child feels love, especially when their emotional and spiritual needs are met. And they believe that they're loved. And we believe that we are loved. A child embraces when they're scared and hurt, and they run to their good, good father for comfort and strength. And likewise, we do the same. It's a recognition that we can't save ourselves. It's not an addition to my already good self. It's a recognition that I can't do this. And Jesus says, all who call, see, there's something we got to do there. We got to call on the Lord, will be saved. We've recognized that going our way is sinful, and that goes against God's plan. We have broken His law, and we are a rebel against Him. And we turn in that moment and repent of our sin. And that's the ones that come into His kingdom. Here's the thing. I've led many of you to Christ. I've prayed with many of you who are Christians and were struggling. God's doing that work in you. I don't know. I can only assume that your heart was sincere in that moment, that you recognize there's nothing I can do. This is only on the Lord. And so I will climb on His back and trust Him. And we can come like a child. There's some children in the lobby who don't like to hug me. Right? I don't think that's it. Like, I gotta have you hug me because you're coming at me. I don't think that's it. It's the one who finally just says, I am going to just give in and embrace it. What do I have to do to be saved? Well, as our worship team comes, I think this is where we'll have to land. What do I have to do to be saved? Well, there's nothing you can do. Okay? There's nothing you can do in and of yourself to save yourself. The only thing that you can do is to turn to your good, good Father and say, I believe that what Jesus did for me, listen, don't miss this, what Jesus did for me on the cross, that was enough. And I choose that. I turn from my way, my wickedness, my sinfulness. I repent of that. And I turn to the Savior for salvation. Why did Jesus die? Well, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believed in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. He did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. And all who believe, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, will be saved. You have to come like a child. There's nothing in this world I bring, only to the cross I cling. Nothing you can bring. There's no addition. There's just you recognizing, I can't do this in and of myself. I need a Savior. And for all of you that have done that, you have seen the beauty of that. You have recognized the amazing power at work. You've repented of your sin. You said, I'm following Your way, God. I don't know what that looks like, but I know that Nate just said that you, because I'm doing that, You've given me, You're going to give me Your Holy Spirit. It's going to show me what I need to do. Pretty awesome. Now, for some of you, if you're not there, today's your day. All right? You have to understand, Jesus has clearly said to you in this moment, and you can't stand before Him and say, well, I was a good person, because Jesus said in His Word, I don't accept good people. I accept forgiven people. And there are a lot of people who were worse than you that are going to get in because they accepted this. So your responsibility is to repent of that and turn to Him. And so right now, I want to give you that opportunity. I ask you to bow your heads in the audience because I want them to feel at ease. I want them to have some comfort in this. No one else is looking around. It's just you and the Lord. Focus your thoughts on Him. You don't have to think about anything else, but you need to tell Him you were wrong in this moment. You need to recognize that. Maybe you would say something like this, "Father, I'm sorry. I thought I could work my way to heaven. I realize I could not. I heard today that Jesus is my only hope of salvation. I give my life to Him. And I want to follow Him. And I don't know what that looks like. But I know You're telling me that's the right thing to do. So take my life. I surrender it to You. I give You all of me. I follow You. And I do this in Jesus' matchless name." Now, with your head still bowed and eyes still closed, Romans 10, 9, and 10 said, "We confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, then we would be saved." Do you believe that, what you just prayed? Because if you do, the opportunity now is to confess it. This is your opportunity, and we're just, because nobody's looking around, you have the freedom in this room, just me and you, to slip your hand up and say, "Nate, yeah, this message was for me today. Today was the day that I asked Jesus into my life." Now's your opportunity. Slip up your hand. No one else is looking around. Anyone? Okay. We're going to sing. We're going to go to the spaghetti dinner. And if at any of that moment you feel like, "I need to talk, Nate," I'll be there. Let's talk.